All right, last week we talked about the introduction to the Gospels, and we talked about the idea of each Gospel has a certain lens that they present Christ, or a certain perspective that they present Christ in. And today we're going to talk about the first Gospel, and that is the Promised King, the overview of Matthew. And I want us to stop and think a little bit about some very popular or well-known religious leaders. When you hear the name Muhammad, or when you hear the name Buddha, or when you hear the name Confucius, when people think of those names, many times they think, well, you know, they were the beginning, or they were the starting of a new religion, or a way of thinking, if you will. But another name that might come to mind is Jesus. You may think, and especially the culture thinks, you know, they want to lump Jesus into the category of religious inventors. But I want us to stop and think, is that really the case when thinking about the man, Jesus? See, it's an interesting question because so many, like I said, so many in our world, so many in our culture, they think the answer without a doubt is yes. And in one sense, Christ did teach new things. It was he did found a very strong, very great religion, yes. But one of the stunning things we see in the Gospel of Matthew when we're confronted with this idea is that Jesus did definitely do certain things, say certain things, yet I want to submit to you that he really was not the founding or the founder of a new religion. A well-known commentator has said, Jesus was not an innovator, but he was an answer. He was not an inventor, but he was the fulfillment. See, in Matthew, we come to find out that Jesus presents himself as the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. We've done a study in the Education Hour a little bit ago about Old Testament introduction. And we took the Old Testament and we saw through each book, we saw kind of a thread that was weaved or woven throughout. And that thread found its end or found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the authoritative interpreter of Israel's religious writings, the traditions, all of that. Basically, he explains them. From Genesis to Malachi, from the teaching on marriage to the teaching on the Ten Commandments to the teaching on love, Jesus quotes the Old Testament and tells us what it means. This is what Matthew's all about, and as we enter the first book of the New Testament, we must understand the continuity with the old. Think about it. There had been 400 years of pretty much silence from God. There was no new revelation. And basically, the thought on every single Jewish mind was, who would this king be? How would we know him when we saw him? When would he arrive? See, there had been lots of other false Christs who had kind of come along during that quiet time, that dark period, if you will. But they all failed. They didn't fulfill perfectly what the Old Testament was talking about. And so we have a situation where, like I said, everybody is thinking, okay, who is this guy? Where are we going to find him? And how do we know when he comes? And we have Matthew now presenting Christ through the lens of the Old Testament. And he does an interesting thing right at the first part. He traces the lineage of Christ from Abraham. He doesn't start his own. There is a lineage. There's a connection that happens from the Old Testament. And now Christ being the bridge or the stitching, if you will, between two pieces of fabric that pulls it together. Let's do a little bit of background on the book of Matthew. First off, there's very little dispute about the authorship. Matthew, also called Levi in the accounts of Mark and Luke, is the author. There's a few things we can learn about him. He was Jewish. He was a tax collector. Also, he was one of the 12 apostles of the Lord. And the fact that he was a disciple and an apostle makes his eyewitness account that much more credible, that much more important. These things that Matthew is writing, he saw with his very eyes. If you think about it, there's 42% of Matthew's, or if you compare, 42% of Matthew's gospel contains information completely unique. There's nothing new, or there's nothing copied from Matthew to the other books. And 60% of the book is comprised of quotations of Jesus himself. And you think about Matthew's occupation, being a scribe, and that would make sense that he was able to copy those down and keep those up to date, or not up to date, keep those recorded for us. So Matthew wrote his gospel in the decades also immediately following Christ's time on earth. You look at his writing style, if you were to examine it, and it's largely a Jewish audience that he's writing to. And you may say, how do you know that? Well, if you look at some of the customs that are mentioned, when Matthew writes, he assumes a familiarity with those customs. He doesn't explain them as some of the other Gospels would do. So he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. Also, he makes extensive use of Old Testament material. And the interesting is particularly the prophetic passages. And the interesting thing is if you were ever to come across a Jewish person today who would be interested in the claims of Christ, one of the best books to point them to would be the book of Matthew. Why? Because Matthew, like I said, he weaves together the Old Testament and Christ, and he puts them together so well. So that's a little bit of the introduction as well as the background. Any questions on that before we get into the outline? That's the next major section, and that will take up the bulk of the rest of the hour or the morning. Any questions on that? All right, let's continue on. We're going to look at the outline. And when you look at Matthew, it's interesting. Matthew is highly structured. There's other books that are pretty structured as well, but Matthew is very structured. And to really understand what's going on in the book of Matthew, you have to understand the structure. Figure out what's going on, and then as you see that pattern going through, then we can now kind of pull some ideas out or some the emphasis out of that. And I want us to take our Bibles. We're gonna look at a few key phrases that'll help us to be able to recognize some different transitions. So if you would look in your Bible at Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read verse 28. Matthew 7:28 says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now I want us to skip ahead a little bit to 11, chapter 1. So chapter 11, verse 1. Sorry. Matthew 11 and verse 1. God's word says that at that point, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And then the last passage I want us to look at is 13 and verse 53. So chapter 13 and verse 53. And that passage says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there and then continuing on. So there is a pattern. In all three of those, you see when he had finished, ... or when he had finished, he continued on, or when he had finished preaching. So you have that phrase, when he had finished. Five times we see that formula repeat in Matthew. And it's at the end of a lengthy section of teaching. And then now we have a section that includes a narrative section. And when you come across those little keywords after Jesus had finished instructing, teaching, whatever it might be, then we have a transition. And it's interesting because if you follow that, there is, let's see, I think there's seven in all, including the introduction that precedes the Sermon on the Mount. And then we're going to briefly summarize those seven sections, and then we'll drop in and we'll look a little bit more on those seven. Okay, does that make sense? So we're looking for these little key tag words after Jesus had done something or taught or something along those lines. Okay, so the first four chapters, we have kind of the bookends first. We have the first four chapters, they cover the introductory matters. You have the genealogy, you have his birth, some baptism. The baptism is covered, and then his preparation for ministry. And then you look at the end of the book, and the last three chapters cover crucifixion. They cover his final hours before that, and then his crucifixion, and then also his resurrection. The middle five are of narrative and teaching, and they roughly parallel the five books of the law in the Old Testament, which I thought was kind of interesting. I had never thought of it that way. I knew that there were five sections, but I never really thought that they would parallel the Old Testament law. But if you look at chapters 5 and 7, they consist entirely of the Sermon on the Mount. And then you go and you have a transition. And then chapters 8 through 10, they showcase Jesus' miracles. And then you see chapters 11 through 13, they cover the rising opposition. And then also you have chapters 14 through 18. And that's where we have a turning point in the book. We'll come back to that as we kind of delve a little deeper. And then chapters 19 through 25, they focus on Jesus' week in Jerusalem and then leading up to his cross and teaching at the end times. So that is kind of the major structure. And then now we're going to kind of delve a little bit deeper into each one. We're going to take sections 1 and 2 together. And then we'll move on to the next one. Sections 1 and 2 talk about the birth and the early teaching. Okay, this covers section from chapter 1 all the way through the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. And the reason they do that is because they're both fundamentally aimed at showing that Jesus is the one who brings about all the strands of the Old Testament. They pose the question of what that means for us. So let me show you what that means. Basically, it asks the question, who is Jesus? And the answer that is given is that he is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Yes, he is Jewish and he is a Jew. But at the same time, he is something that is a little bit, it's new. There is a newness aspect to it. And the very beginning of the gospel focuses on Jesus's Jewish heritage. And he shows the position in the royal line of David. The very first couple verses, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's no mistake, Jesus is the one the Jewish people had been looking for. Right at the outset, Matthew lays it out for us, and we are confronted with that assertion. And then he goes about and proves that. And I want us to think at that point for the Jewish people, it was pretty for them, for Matthew to make an assertion like this. That was pretty earth shaking for them. This was after the destruction of the temple. And at that point, pretty much you could say that there was going to be only two streams or two threads of Jewish culture that was going to make it. It was either going to be the rabbinic Judaism, or it was going to be this new Jewish Christianity idea. Those are basically the two that were going to survive. And so you have the idea of Jewish heritage being very important at this point. And the question of Jewish heritage being very important. Think about it. The place that they kept all of the records was in the temple. The place of the learning and the place of education was basically the temple. And with the destruction of the temple, now we have a lot of, you know, all of the records that had been kept meticulously throughout the centuries. They're pretty much gone. And so there's a big question. There's a big hole of, okay, what about genealogies? For hundreds of years, the genealogies were very important. And if you look in the Old Testament, it's very important to see how the genealogies all work together. And that was a very vital part to the covenant, was the genealogies. And yet now they're gone. So it's in that setting that Christ comes along, and now he can trace his genealogy. He has all the documentation, and we have it proven right here in Matthew. He knows who his, if you will, ancestors are. And it leads right to King David. So for him to make certain assertions, in one sense, that makes perfect sense to us. Why? Because hindsight is 20/20. But at the same time, now in that culture and in that time, now it's going to be something that's going to be a little bit, you know, maybe difficult to necessarily see. And they want to really check him out and make sure that this is right and that type of thing. But Christ does have all the credentials. He has everything that he needs to prove that he truly is the son of David. Okay, so not only in the genealogy, but also in the birth narrative, Jesus is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy regarding the Messiah. If you look, if you think about Isaiah's prophecy of a virgin conceiving in Isaiah chapter 7, we see that fulfilled in Christ. Also, Micah's prophecy that the child would be born in Bethlehem, well, that comes true. So Jesus doesn't just fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. Yes, he does do that. But in fact, he also fulfills God's vision for the people himself. And that's something that I want us to think about as well. He truly is the new Israel, if you will. And he obeys perfectly where the first Israel failed. And you may say, what do you mean by that? Well, Matthew chapter 2 talks about the flight of the family going down to Egypt to get away from Herod. And you have Hosea, in Hosea chapter 11, you have the prophecy saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's an interesting thought, because in the context of Hosea, Hosea is reminding the people of the nation of Israel being brought forth from the land of Egypt. And God terms that as my son coming out of Egypt. And yet, think about it, that many years later, Christ comes out of Egypt and once again is a fulfillment of that prophecy. This time it's a little bit different. It's more of a spiritual Egypt that God is calling out his new son. Yes, it is physical and he does come out of Egypt, but at the same time, he's also being he's being brought out of a spiritual idea, the aspect of Egypt being the worldliness and that type of thing. Okay, so he does fulfill through his birth narrative even the Old Testament prophecies. But then it's also interesting, if you look at as he begins his ministry, he also fulfills other prophecies, such as you see the Old Testament, the children of Israel wandering the wilderness for 40 years in because of their disobedience. And then also, you can also see a little bit of a parallel where Christ is in the wilderness for 40 days, and yet he doesn't disobey. He's there. He is obedient through it all. And so there is a little bit of that kind of, oh, you know, this is interesting to see the correlations that take place. And all that is being done, obviously, to prove that Christ is who he says he is. So those are kind of the early ones. We could keep going and show many other Old Testament correlations. But I want us to kind of keep moving, and we're going to get to the Sermon on the Mount. And near the beginning of his sermon, Christ states something pretty amazingly. He says in chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He fulfills not just prophecy, not just typology, but also the very law of God. So basically, Christ is saying, I'm not coming to necessarily destroy Judaism, but I'm coming to now bring it to its ultimate purpose. It's kind of like putting on your glasses. If you don't, I mean, unless you have LASIK surgery. But if you have glasses, you take them off and everything's kind of blurry, and you can maybe some of you might be able to make it and move around and that type thing. But then when you put them on, it just makes everything clear, and then it makes sense. Every life makes sense. You don't just see blobs of people or blobs of color or something like that. So that's kind of the idea. Christ is coming to bring it to its ultimate purpose, to really sharpen everything and to really show us, you know, here's the deal. This is what God had laid out. This was the plan that he had. So Christ was, we're going to kind of continue on a little bit. Christ was definitely a Jew. He was as Jewish as you could be, definitely. And yet, at the same time, he's pointing ahead to some new things at the same time. And he comes to the Sermon on the Mount, and when he preaches, when he teaches, he starts bringing in some ideas, bringing in some doctrines that might be in one sense, a little bit difficult for folks to understand. When he's expositing God's law, he comes to the point where he says, you know, he starts bringing in these ideas that, you know, even actions in the mind and thoughts, those are just as much a sinful offense to God as maybe going out and actually doing those. And it basically comes down to the point that no one really has a righteousness sufficient to enter his kingdom. There's nothing in and of ourselves that is able to, integrate us into the kingdom that he is bringing about. No one is able to, by outward actions, enter that kingdom. And in this case, he points ahead to a little bit what is new. He would be the final sacrifice needed for sin. His work on the cross, the implications for the temple and the priesthood, that would mean that he was going to take it necessarily from an ethnic idea of just to one nation, and then he is going to offer it to the whole world. He's going to usher in a new kingdom that is open to everybody. And the way you get to it is not through righteousness of your own, but it is through trusting in his sacrifice. Okay? See, it's God's intention to reveal himself to his people. So Christ is definitely doing that. He is bringing in new ideas and kind of expanding and, like I said, sharpening the ideas that were there. He's going to teach his people about themselves. He's going to teach them their need for him, their need for a Savior. And so Christ uses the entire Old Testament to prepare his people for basically himself. He's establishing their need for a Savior. And then he's saying, here I am. Here's the deal. Okay, so that's sections 1 and 2. Any questions on that? That was a little bit of a more lengthy section. Any questions on that one? Okay, let's go on to section number 3. We're going to talk about miracles and then the persecution. As I said before, the Sermon on the Mount runs from chapters 1 through 7. And then now we have another one of those transition markers. And then we get into chapters 8 and 10. And this is when you start to see pretty amazing claims that are now being confirmed. Christ makes the claims maybe in chapters 1 through 7, and then now we start seeing some confirmation of that taking place. Christ at this point is performing miracle after miracle. He heals lepers. He raises the dead. He makes the lame man walk. He heals the blind. He also calms the sea. And we have all this happening, and then in chapter 11, we have an interesting thing take place. John the Baptist is in prison at this point, and he has a little bit of a moment of questioning. If you parallel the account by this point in John, John the Baptist had already said, you know, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And yet now you see in chapter 11 of Matthew where John says, okay, go. He sends some of his disciples or some of his followers and he says, go ask Jesus who he is just to make sure. And so they come to Christ. They ask the question, you know, who are you? What's going on with you? Here, you know, John's kind of curious about this. I know he said that you were the Lamb of God. And it's interesting, Christ's response. He doesn't rebuke him necessarily, but he says in chapter 11, verses 4b and 5, says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." See, Christ then, once again, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament points. All of those, the prophecies, the topography, all of those, the typology, they're all being confirmed with Christ's ministry. And it's interesting because at this point, you look at Christ and you look at his ministry and you're thinking, man, everything is going great. This is wonderful. You know, he's doing these wonderful things. It's all being kind of, it's like everybody is kind of starting to follow him. This is looking good, except we have a little bit of, in chapters 11 and 13, and right before chapters 11 and 13, we start to have some frustration, maybe, if you will, or we start seeing some opposition taking place in Christ's teaching. And then we enter into another transition verse, and then that brings us to section 4, and that's the rising opposition that takes place. And Jesus begins pronouncing woes on the cities where he's been working. In one sense, you could say he kind of gets into trouble with the religious leaders. He insists on correcting their flawed and oppressive understanding of the Sabbath at this point. And Christ then begins to teach on certain messages, certain comparisons. And we see Christ comparing certain, the comparison between him teaching as well as Jonah and the message that Jonah brought. And you see in chapter 12, in verse 38 through 41, we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you know, coming to Christ and saying, you know, give us a sign, show us, we want to see this miraculous sign. And then Christ answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. None of these will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is coming." So here we have Christ comparing himself and actually exceeding Jonah's message. And the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of God's prophet. Yet you look at the correlation, the fulfillment of with Christ, and the men of Nineveh now serve as an indictment to this new audience that Christ is teaching and preaching to. So Christ definitely saw himself greater than any of the Old Testament prophets, definitely. But, and you see in verse, or chapter 12, verse 1 through 6 at the end, it says, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is even here." So Christ is saying, you know, here's the deal. You know, I'm here, I'm teaching, I'm greater than any of the prophets, and yet you're still rejecting me. So the question then for us, as you look at that, is, you know, don't we do kind of the same thing? Do we put other people higher than Christ? And that's just kind of a little application side note for us. See, no one and nothing is above him, just as the Old Testament figures pointed to Christ. So all the events of our world and individual lives are meant to point to Christ. Okay, so as Jesus now is kind of insisting on using this authority that he is claiming, he is further kind of, if you will, digging himself into trouble or getting himself into trouble with the religious leaders. And then we see a little bit the rosy picture of the messianic kingdom that was set forth early on. Well, that's kind of changing a little bit. It's not quite there. It's not quite as pleasing to everybody's ears as it once did, as it once was. And then you see a transition in Christ's teaching in chapter 13, talking about parables. And I think we talked about this last week. There was a point where the Pharisees and the scribes came to Christ and pretty much called him out and said that, you know, he was teaching and he was preaching under the spirit of, you know, the devil and that type of thing. And then Christ transitions the way that he teaches and he begins teaching in these parables. And so in the teaching of his parables, he begins to talk about the true nature of this kingdom that he is bringing about. And he's teaching, number one, that not all will respond well or even clearly. And you can see that in the parable of the sower. But then, number two, he will not judge his enemies yet. He'll let them kind of grow side by side. And that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then thirdly, that there will be this kingdom that he is setting up is going to be entered in a way that is different than necessarily what everybody thinks. Okay? Instead of being a kingdom that is inaugurated with a great battle and overthrow of many takeover of all the governments and that type of thing, Jesus is saying that his kingdom will begin in a tiny little seed, and that's the mustard seed illustration. Okay, and at that point, then now everybody kind of seems like they're frustrated with Christ. And I don't know if you've ever read Matthew, but there's times I've read through Matthew, and you almost kind of get just a little bit. Obviously, we know the end of the story, so we don't get totally frustrated. But I don't, as I was reading through Matthew, sometimes you get a little bit kind of, I don't know, a little frustrated maybe, and you're like, Lord, you know, I know the end of the story. Why don't you just, you know, come out and just set up your kingdom, you know, do it. And here you're kind of teaching and you're kind of frustrating everybody and you're kind of confusing people. And even your followers are kind of confused at some points. And but it's interesting. We still need to be confronted with the fact that Christ was bringing about a kingdom that was not anything that we, in our minds, could put together. This was a divine, otherworld kingdom that Christ is setting up. Okay, and then when we notice all the strands of the Old Testament coming together, Matthew is showing us once again that it's not what we anticipate. This is not something that we can come up on our own. This is divine. Okay, so that's section 4. Now we're going to talk about Jesus being, going on to section 5, we're going to talk about Jesus being the son of David. And it's at this point in chapters 14 through 18 that we have really the central turning point of the book. This is the watershed moment, if you will, in these chapters. Christ's ministry continues. His opposition is growing stronger. He shows that his kingdom will extend beyond the Jewish folks. It'll go to all nations. He commends a Canaanite woman for her faith, which is, that's a huge deal. Huge controversy takes place. He feeds 4,000 people in chapter 15. And up to this point, Matthew's been showing plainly that Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who fulfills the promise God made to David. And that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11. That passage says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. You will come from your own body. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, that's the claim that Christ has made. But very few have really recognized it at this point. But yet in Matthew chapter 16, Peter, kind of this loudmouth fisherman, he provides the statement that'll be the turning point for the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 through 17 lay out for us what takes place. And Christ asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's with that little assertion, with that thought, with that declaration, that becomes the turning point to now Christ's ministry and how he is oriented to his teaching as well as the actions that take place. See, Jesus is the Christ, but the question is, how do you determine who Jesus is? And the question is, who do you listen to? Whose authority were they listening to? And so Christ was really getting down to the brass tacks, if you will. Who do you say that I am? And even in today's world, even in today's culture, you know, for us, who do we say Jesus is? Is he, do we determine who he is based on what we hear? You know, the media and, you know, saying that he's a good teacher or he's a religious leader or, you know, maybe even a martyr or something like that. Or even do we allow various religious traditions to kind of give us ideas of what Christ was? You know, Islam says he's a prophet. Mormonism says he's a God that we can be like. And even some so-called Christian churches would even say that he's primarily a social justice guy. You know, he just kind of goes around and rights the wrongs and that type of thing. But if we're really going to understand who Jesus is, we need to go to those who encountered Christ himself. And here it is, right here for us in the book of Matthew. It's around this verse, it's around Peter's confession, that now Matthew has structured the entire thing. Like I said, it's the watershed moment. It's the top of the mountain type of, it's the peak of Matthew. As Peter confesses Christ, Jesus as the Christ, we read in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Shortly after this, then we see in Matthew's account, then the Mount of Transfiguration takes place, and that once again confirms everything that Peter had just said. And then we see a new strand of teaching that dominates Christ's ministry. And that is the Messiah who is coming. He's not quite yet ready to set himself up as a triumphant king. He's got to first come as a suffering servant. And so that is kind of the transition that takes place with Christ's ministry and Christ's teaching. He begins to now move towards his Passion Week, the moment that he had been sent to this earth for. It's also interesting if you look at this section, section number 5, and these chapters really start to talk about what it means to live now as a new citizen of this kingdom. Chapter 18, we see what it looks like for church discipline. We can also see that, you know, the forgiveness that takes place or the forgiveness required of those citizens of the kingdom. He talks about divorce. He talks about living together in love. Matthew is making clear that Christ is not necessarily setting up his final reign, but at the same time, his kingdom is being established. So there's going to be an interim period. There's going to be a little bit of an area between, and that's where we live. That's where the disciples were going to be living. And so there needed to be some sort of teaching on how we function while we wait for Christ to come back ultimately. Okay, so, and the interesting thing about that is we actually get to manifest Christ's teaching at that point. There is his body manifested on earth, takes place in what we are today, the church. And we can see that paralleled in Paul's teaching when talking about we are the body of Christ. Okay, so section 5 concludes with that idea that we are truly the body of Christ, and we are, there are certain expectations that are of us while we wait for that final reign of Christ. Okay, let's move on to section number 6. The last section before Christ's passion, that centers on teaching on his second coming. Okay, it definitively answers the question about Jesus' kingship. He is, in fact, the son of David, and his genealogy proved it. He is the king. He will come again as king now to judge the second time. Okay, before that, there had been some evidence of him being, you know, the son of David. If you look at in chapter 9, the blind men say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Also in chapter 12, he heals a blind man. And then the people ask, "Could this be the son of David?" You have the Canaanite mother of a demon-possessed daughter calling on the son of David. And then also in chapter 15, the triumphal entry. The crowds hail him as the coming king and call him the son of David. So there is now a kind of that once more confirmation that takes place. It's during also these times, though, that leading up to Christ's crucifixion, that the tensions with the religious leaders once again are mounting and they're getting very strong. If you read, actually, let's go to that. Chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. And there's a debate that takes place with the Pharisees about Christ's title as the Son of David. God's Word says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The Son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' And at that point, no one could say a word in reply from that day on, and no one dared to ask him any more questions." It's interesting, this exchange pretty much silences the Pharisees, basically because they knew their Old Testament. They knew that Christ was quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1. They knew that Christ would be called the Son of David. They knew that Jesus was being called the Son of David. They knew the correlation that was going on. And then what they did not want to really admit was that David, by his own words, was saying that Christ was actually God. And then by implication, then that meant that Jesus was then once again linked and called, rightly, the Son of David and then God. Okay, so no matter what they said, they would have indicted themselves, and yet Christ's claims, or Jesus' claims to be king, is even clearer because of that. Okay, so with that, pretty much Christ's kingship is pretty clear. And then he spends chapter 24 and 25 preparing us for the next coming, and that's when he will not return as a suffering servant, but then as a righteous judge. Okay, so that's section number 6. Then we go on to section number 7, and we have the passion narrative. And that's pretty much when we get to section number 7, that's the end of Christ's teaching ministry. Chapter 26 introduces the plot to kill Christ. By chapter 27, he's been crucified and he's buried. Chapter 28 records the resurrection and then also the clear call of his gospel to the nations. And Matthew brings us to a close with the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." So that pretty much is the way Matthew is laid out. And I want us to finish out our time in about the 2 minutes that we have. And I want us to ask a couple questions. First one is, how did the people respond to Christ? How did the people respond to Jesus? And obviously, not everybody follows Jesus to the end of the book. At Peter's confession, the responses of people now, they come into sharper view. Some of them accept him, accept Christ for who he is. Others accepted, but with some confusion. That would be probably the disciples. And then the sad one is that others flat out rejected him. The idea of a king, the idea, the message of the king, it was neither welcome or it was good news. It just really wasn't. And the interesting thing is, even that's probably the main reason why people reject Christ today. It's not necessarily because they can't trust the gospel accounts, but they don't want to submit to the one that these accounts represent. And so the question I have then, the second question is, how will you respond to Christ today? You either accept Christ or you don't accept Christ. There's really no middle ground. Remember, Christ is in fact the Christ. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he is our rightful king. I hope that the fact that Christ's kingship becomes increasingly evident in your life. And take to heart really the message of Matthew and really study it and really get to know Christ as the king of your life. Any questions? All right. Well, then you are dismissed.